Welcome to this first session of the Lion's Den Seminar. My name is John Stanko. It's my privilege to present to you this first of six messages. The title of mine is Daniel, the Agony of Victory. And we're going to be speaking these six messages out of the book of Daniel. And we really want to focus in on his life, because we believe that Daniel has something to say to the 20th century and beyond as we come up on the 21st century. Now, when you think of it, you don't always think of the agony of victory. You know, when you see people celebrating and we just got through a big championship on television, everybody was excited, and you see the thrill of victory, and it's the agony of defeat. And if you're familiar with the ABC broadcast of Wide World of Sports, for years they would show some soccer player putting a goal in, and you know how soccer players are. They're not real tightly wrapped, and they just run around, as if they haven't run enough already. They run all around the field, and then they run into somebody's arms and they carry him, and man, I'd be conserving energy, and I'd just lay down and be grateful. But that's the thrill of victory for them, you know. But then the agony of defeat is that poor soul going down the ski jump, you know, and man's practiced, and he's you know, probably before his hometown folks and mom and dad are someplace waiting for him to get down the slope, and they expect him to jump off the slope, not to slide off the slope. But this poor man falls, and you see his head bouncing down the slope and all his gear going, and the announcer says, the agony of defeat. And you feel the man's agony. I mean, it happened 25 years ago, and everybody knows about it. The man, why couldn't I have made my mistake in private? You know, I made mine where the camera was, and he's still alive today, being in from a communist country, well, he may be seeing this on tape right now, being in prison himself for having failed. But you will pay for this mistake. The free world saw you fall. Right now he's running for the president of Russia. I don't know, but things have changed. But we want to talk about Daniel, and we want to talk about the agony of victory. Because behind every victory, there was some agony someplace. The agony of practice, the agony of knowing defeat. And in a biblical sense, when God calls us, and we know we're more than conquerors, we have the victory, Jesus gives us a word, we get a promises go or we get a word from the Lord, and we know we're going to walk in victory, we don't tend to think of agony preceding that victory. And we've developed systems, you know, that Jesus paid the price, and he did. The problem is he paid the price, and now he turns to us, and we have to pay the price. Now, that's not for salvation, that's already been paid. But the victory in this life, the victory of the will of God, has a price tag. Before we get into Daniel, look at Psalm 105, verse 16. It says, moreover, he, that being God, called for a famine in the land. Now, that'll blow your theology right there, that God would call for a famine. God, when you think of God, you think of abundance, you think of fruitfulness, and all that's true. But here, it says, God called for a famine. It says, he destroyed all the provision of bread. And then verse 17, he sent a man before them, Joseph. Oh, that's so exciting. Oh, Lord, the Lord would appear and say, who could I send? And you say, oh, send me. Who can I use? And you say, oh, God, use me. Especially you brothers and sisters watching by video, you know, where your life was and now you're alive in Christ. Send me. Oh, and God will come to you in the night hours and say, I'm going to send you. And you get goosebumps and you get promises and you write them down. Joseph did that. He said, oh, Lord, send me. The problem was God sold him. He was sold as a slave then, it says in the latter part. He says, well, send me, but just don't send me as that. You know, I mean, and then if that's not enough, verse 18, they hurt his feet with fetters. And he was laid in iron. My. Well, maybe don't send me, Lord. Send somebody else, and they can tell me about it, and then I can, you know, they can give me the scriptures to quote. But it doesn't happen like that. Until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. It's like fire coming against metal that need to be purified. It just kept testing him and testing him. And then the impurities kept coming to the top. And it kept testing him. And the impurities kept coming to the top. Now we want the word. We want the call. The problem is that there's agony. There's a price to be paid with that. Jesus comes and if you could picture it, he says, this pulpit is your call. This pulpit is your purpose. Oh, yes, Lord. Oh, it's so beautiful. It's just for me. And it's hand carved and it's perfect fit. And oh no. And he says, do you want this? Oh, I want this. Are you gonna do it? I'm gonna do it. And you take it home and you put it in your living room and you tell people, that God gave me this. Oh, that's so nice. And finally one day somebody says, what's this white thing hanging there? I didn't see any white thing. So yeah, it's hanging right here. Some kind of tag, and you look at it, oh, it's a price tag. I didn't know there was a price tag. And you look at it, and you go to return it, and God's not at the same place he was when he gave it to you. You pack it back up, say, do you have a cheaper one? He says, no. So I can't pay what I said. You'll pay on the installment. See, the dream came to Joseph. Oh, my brothers are going to bow down. And then another dream. Oh, my mother and father are going to bow down. He said, do you want this? Oh, I want it. Do you want the multicolored coat? Oh, I want it. Do you believe it? I believe. Oh, I believe in it. And he took it. And then one day in the bottom of the pit, and the thing was turned over, he saw this white. And it said slavery. And it said bondage. And it said Potiphar's house. It said when you graduate from Potiphar's house, the dungeon. But God didn't know that when he called him. The devil did it. Oh, he's a bad devil. Oh, the devil did it. Watch out for that devil. You're only in because of the devil. Well, we reject that. God did it. Who called for the famine? God called for the famine. Did God know when he got sent to Egypt they were going to put his feet in irons? They were going to put him in bondage and in fetters? He knew it all. It was the price tag. Proverbs 23:23 says, buy truth and don't sell it. We want to receive truth. We want somehow to sit there and receive it intravenously. We want to get it by osmosis. We want to be around people who have bought it and we can somehow get in on the sale. But that doesn't work that way. The agony of victory says you have to buy truth. You have to pay the price for truth. And it says buy it and don't sell it. And you say, why do I have to pay such a high price? We were talking last week after a Lion's Den and we were talking about that very issue. And God makes you pay a high price because when you pay that high price, you're not going to give it up as easily as if you would if somebody handed it to you. And many of you watching, you've had everything handed to you. And you want more. All that happens when somebody gives it to you is you want more. God says, you don't get any more. You buy the truth. Say, I don't have anything. Yes, you do. You got your life. You got your mouth. You got your mind. You got your heart. And God will extract the price out of that. And when he extracts that price, he'll replace it with truth. It'll be eternal truth. And you won't sell it easily. When you get out, you won't sell it for a sniff of coke. You won't sell it for a one-night stand. Because you paid too much to get it. The agony of victory. My goodness. Now, those of you who are watching and those of you here, we have notes. This is the first message in your notes. And the point we want to hammer home tonight, the point for you to remember, is that Daniel learned to prosper in a foreign environment, and so can you. Daniel learned not just to exist, not just to get by. He just didn't learn the lingo. He just didn't learn, you know, what right things to say to what right people and what things not to say to the wrong people. I mean, he learned to prosper. If we had a subpoint here, we would say that God put him in this foreign environment. It wasn't that it just happened to him. It wasn't just that he was to make the best of his circumstances. God ordained those circumstances. It was His specially made mission, tailored just to Him. God has one for each of you. And you can learn to prosper in it. And God's not going to put you in a home environment. The whole earth is God's. He can put you wherever He wants to. Then you'll learn to prosper. You have to learn not just to exist, not just to get by, but to prosper. Now let's turn to the book of Daniel. I'm on severe time restrictions tonight, so I just have to keep a tight rein. If they end before I do, they'll just put a piece of black paper up in front of the camera, and that's it. You'll never hear the end, so I've got to press on. And since this is the first, that we'll learn from the mistakes I make tonight and probably give everybody 2 hours tomorrow, but we're talking about 3 R's. Concerning Daniel. The first, we're going to talk about the relocation. The relocation. Now, in Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, we're reading from the New King James. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. The relocation. You know, the Bible, we just read 7 verses, and we did it in a matter of probably a minute, no more than 2. And the Bible can be like that because it compacts together truth and history, and if you're not careful, you just slide over it. It's like greased rails. You just go right by it. And it'll be good for us now to go back and set the stage of these 7 verses, to give you the full comprehension of where Daniel was, what was happening at the time, what was the historical backdrop. So if you'll bear with me and not leave and say, man, this is history, I don't like history, I want to talk about the Word of God, give me a few minutes. This is the Word of God. And we'll better understand the Word of God if we can better understand its background. Now, what do we know about Judah? Judah is the nation here where Daniel is living when all these things happen. Jerusalem was its capital. Now, Jerusalem was the holy city. We still sing about Jerusalem today. They're still fighting over the city of Jerusalem. It's the holy city for several religions. But for the Jew in this time, Jerusalem was everything. I mean, no matter where you were in relation geographically to Jerusalem, you always went up to Jerusalem. I mean, you know, if we're north of something now and that we're going to, this is taped in Orlando, and we're going to go to Miami, we're going to say we're going to go down to Miami. But if Miami would be Jerusalem, we'd be going up to Jerusalem. I mean, it was the holy city. It was founded by King David. And it wasn't just, and God had made promises about this city. And it was part of their scripture, inspired word of God. This is Jerusalem. And Judah, the nation, was made up of the 2 tribes that stayed loyal to David's throne when the other 10 tribes went north and formed Israel. You know some about history. Right after Solomon, you had Rehoboam and you had Jeroboam. And Rehoboam was the king in Jerusalem, and Jeroboam wanted to make peace, but it didn't work. So Jeroboam took 10 tribes and he went north to Samaria. And they formed Israel. But the 2 tribes that stayed formed Judah. So they felt like they really had religious history on their side. And the other 10 left, and they started their own heritage, but we still have Jerusalem. And they remained loyal to the law. I mean, if you had Jerusalem, you had the temple, the holy place of God. When Solomon dedicated this temple, the Shekinah glory came into it. My goodness, if we were here in this church or in the chapel where you are, wherever you're listening, and the Shekinah glory would come in, people would say, this is a special place. God showed up. We could see it. It was thick. It was foggy. He was there. Woo-hoo-hoo. This is special. I mean, you would attach a special importance to it. And then the next generation would come, and the next generation would come, and they'd attach special importance to it. Whether the Shekinah glory was there anymore or not, it was special because God showed up there one time. This is Jerusalem. This is the temple. We have the law. We're killing sheep. We're killing goats. We're killing bulls. We have the priests. We have the law. We have the inspired scriptures. We're special people. We're important people. And then you have David's throne. And God told their father David, one of your sons will always sit on this throne. This throne. Wow. And you tell your son and your grandson, one of David's sons is always going to sit there. And if you're not careful, you start to think, yeah, that's right. We got the throne. We got the temple. We got the law. We're special. So maybe you cut a little corner here. Cut a little corner there. But it's the whole, but we've got the promises. And instead of a throne, soon, a generation or two later, you have a rabbit's foot. Nothing bad can happen to me as long as I stay close to this throne. Because God promised on this throne. Nothing bad can happen to me as long as I keep sacrificing at the temple. Oh, we have a few high places. Oh, we got a few problems. And all our children maybe are walking in the same way that their grandparents. But we got the throne. God likes this throne. God needs this throne. That God needs us. Because if He doesn't have us, who's going to carry out the sacrifices? Who's going to carry on the traditions? Where's David's son going to come from if God doesn't have us and our people? We're special. And the further they got in to that deception, the more special they thought. Prophets started coming saying, repent. And they'd say, stop talking foolishness. We got the temple. We're God's special people. Oh, now this just doesn't have historical meaning. This is the same today. There are some of you, and there are jailhouse Pharisees all across this land carry big Bibles. We have the Word. I'm a Word man. And they come up to us as we come into the facility and want to know where we stand on the Word. Big old spiritual bellies hanging over. We're the world. We're the protector of God's Word. God needs us to protect His Word. Just like He needed Judah to protect David's throne or to protect the temple. He didn't need them. He doesn't need us. God said, I don't want your sacrifice. Obedience is much better than sacrifice. But they got deceived into and hanging around religious things to think that there was some meaning in those apart from God, and there wasn't. One thing made the temple special, and that's the fact that God showed up. That's all. It wasn't special. It wasn't because it was gold. Yes, it was built according to God's specifications. But it all started with God, and it ended with God. But they thought it ended with them. My. They thought, and they're there in Daniel's time now, and the city surrounded. And you see, we said it says Nebuchadnezzar came and laid siege, and it reads just so easily. We don't know what that is. But all they do is, every city had a wall then, and Nebuchadnezzar and his army came and built another wall. And they said, nobody coming in, nobody going out, we wait. And if we don't have to go home and we stay, you'll lose. But if you got a lot of food and a lot of water, and something happens and we got a splitter, I can't hold my army together, then we lose. Is it a deal? But I mean, they couldn't say yes or no. He said, those are the terms, so we wait. I mean, sea just got so bad, mamas ate their kids. This is, see, where we oh, Nebuchadnezzar laid seed. That's very nice. I mean, this is serious business. People are starving. People are thirsting. And Nebuchadnezzar came and did this to the holy city, and prophets were saying, don't worry. Don't worry. God's going to break their yoke. If nothing's going to happen, we have the throne. We have the word. Meanwhile, every man was doing what was right in his own eyes, thinking that he was safe, because we got the temple. And even if they break in, we'll go in the temple. They can't go in there, because that's God's house, like God needs a house. In spite of the warnings of the prophets, Jerusalem fell for the first time, what we're reading here, to Nebuchadnezzar in the year 605 BC. And 22 years later, even though they fell once, and Nebuchadnezzar left them something, they still tried to get out of it. They still, in their stubbornness, figured, we can do whatever we want. This is special. God's not going to tear the place apart. And in 583, they came in and took it apart, brick by brick, stone by stone. They took stuff out of the holy house and took it back to Babylon. Now, this does have meaning for us. Hold your finger here. We've got to look at Philippians 3. We've got to. So what meaning does that have for us? Oh, Lord, help us. Philippians 3, verse 17. Paul writing says, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk, as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, verse 18 says, many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, brethren, let me say this to you. Heathen don't walk. Paul's not writing to the heathen here. He's writing to the church. And he says, I tell you, and I've often told you, and I weep when I tell you, that there are a lot of folks hanging around, and they think there's something special about the Word. They think there's something special about the Holy Ghost, and there is. But apart from the cross, applied to their own life and their own heart, it doesn't mean a thing. Unless you pick up your cross monthly and follow after me, or every 2 weeks and follow after me, or once when you meet the Lord, no, daily. I got the whole New Testament memorized. Doesn't mean a thing. It's not what you know. It's what you got memorized. It's doing it here that makes the difference. And you can get tricked. And you can be faced with your own depravity and your own problems and hope and think that somehow this can be a magical cream that you can smear over yourself and make yourself look good. It can't happen. It's got to get in here. I mean, enemies of the cross. Verse 19 says, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame. He set their mind on earthly things. You know, when it says their belly is their shame, this is just my opinion. It's not inspired. The belly, the very inner part. If we're not careful, we can use the Holy Ghost in such a way to promote our flesh. God told me to do this. What I hear in here. God told me I don't have to tithe anymore. God told me I can leave this and go over here. Inmates are especially susceptible to that. You're Lone Rangers when you get in, you get saved, and you got saved Lone Rangers after that. Before you got saved, anybody told you anything, you'd bust them in the face. After you got saved, you just quote scripture at them. Bark at him. Don't quote the Bible. Now, turn off the TV. The man's crazy. Don't quote the Bible. There's always somebody who knows more Bible than you. You're hit by the sword, you'll die by it. You want to judge other people with the word, somebody will come and judge you. He has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly. And when you're banging people over the head with the word, that ain't walking humbly. My. Walk softly, all of you Bible quoters. Be careful. There's always somebody who knows more than you. And if nobody, the Holy Ghost does, and He'll nail you. It's His Word. And then we think, well, I know the Bible. The devil knows the Bible. And it didn't change him. He uses it against God's purposes, and we can use what we feel is going on in us. We can actually use it to thwart God's purpose in our life. The Lord told me I don't have to submit to the chaplain anymore. The chaplain made a mistake, and he's a fool. And he shut down everything, so I ain't going no more because he ain't let me play my guitar. Oh, man, heavy Christianity. The agony of victory. The first time somebody tells you to sit down and shut up, you leave. Your God is your belly. If you're shame, don't glory. I'm bad. Yeah, you are bad. You need to put the cross to it. I mean, help us, Lord. My goodness. We got to get a 90-minute tape here sometime. These guys aren't going anywhere. They got time. They can... See, this is just where they were in the Old Testament, and this is just where the church is today. Following strange leading, strange superstition, feeling like I've gone to church for 40 years. Doesn't matter. Just don't. There's no, hey, mama was here, or grandma was in this church, or my papa was a preacher, or my grandpapa was a deacon. It doesn't matter. Their father was King David. And God came one day and put up a wall around them and used the heathen king and starved them out and said, come on, we're going on a journey. And you're going to learn that I just don't live in the temple. I live in all the earth. And we're going to take a little vacation to a place called Babylon. And there is no temple except the temples of false gods, but I'm there. And you're going to find me there. We're going to make an important statement to future generations. Because the Old Testament was written for our instruction. Don't let anybody tell you, well, that's the Old Testament. Get into the Old Testament. Man, there's people raised from the dead in the Old Testament. The just shall live by faith. That's an Old Testament verse. The Old Testament has riches for us. And we've let people rob us and say, don't get, once you cross over into Malachi, strange land. It's Holy Ghost land. It's all mine. I want it all. I need it all. I wish there was more. I need more. I need more. Man, somebody said, somebody challenged somebody one time that they couldn't get a message out of the genealogies. And so they preached the message, it's important who your pappy is. And it's all important. You get into Exodus and you skip over the tabernacle and, oh, that's all boring, how you put the screws in and the boards. I mean, I'll skip over that to the good stuff. It's all Holy Ghost. Need it all. You need it all. And you just don't need to quote it to somebody. You need to get it in here. And you need to let it make a difference in your life. You know, help me, Lord. It's like a two-edged sword. Hebrews. Two-edged. You use it and it comes back and cuts you. Hey, ho! Hey, ho! Then you put it in. Your leg falls off. I thought I could only use it on other people. It's two edges. Oh, don't use it. Anyway, let's go on. What do we know about Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar? Babylon was built by Nimrod in Genesis 10. He was a hunter, and Babylonians were a warlike people. They were mean. They were an idolatrous people with many gods. When the Holy Ghost in Revelation was groping for a historical example to use for the corrupt world system, he said, Babylon. The harlot and the mother of harlots. Babylon was a great city of hanging gardens. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar married a country girl. Nebuchadnezzar was a city boy. And he married a country girl who got homesick, so he built her the hanging gardens, one of the eight wonders of the world. Just several years ago, Iraq, when they had the money, offered a reward of almost $2 million for anybody who could explain how Nebuchadnezzar watered the Hanging Gardens. We still haven't figured it out. This is a great city. It says the city walls were so wide at some points the chariots with six horses of bronze could ride on them.
This is the New York of its day.
Nebuchadnezzar is a story in itself. He was 43 years as king, and he was a nasty fellow. I mean, he was looking for new landfills all the time. If he didn't like you, he'd say, turn their house into a landfill, and you'd be in it. There was no solid waste problem in Nebuchadnezzar's day. I mean, they always had some place to dump it. Your house, your house, your house. You were late for the meeting. Ass heap, landfill. The man was mean. He was rough character. I mean, he was not a Christian. He didn't even have Christian tendencies. The worst pastor or chaplain you've ever had wasn't as bad as Nebuchadnezzar. And the Babylonians had a custom of relocating large groups of people from the nations they had conquered. They take them to Babylon to keep them from rebelling. They'd kill some, they'd take some, and they'd leave some. And knowing all this, knowing what we said about Jerusalem, Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, and Babylon, the issue is God gave Judah into his hands. You gotta get that. God gave Judah. They said, but Nebuchadnezzar, he was mean. He was tough. God. One day said, Nebuchadnezzar, I'm looking for somebody to put over the world. Are you open? I said, I guess. Now I'm going to get some of my people into your hand. They need a good whooping. Who are you anyway? Well, never mind. We'll deal with that later. You'll find out after you get crawling around for 7 years who I am. But right now, I got... Well, pick one up. Nebuchadnezzar. You get the idea. If God's got any problem, he's got one problem. He thinks he can do whatever he wants because he's God. This is my world. This is Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, meet my world. My world, meet Nebuchadnezzar. He's your new ruler. And who's going to tell him no? I mean, he can do what he wants. God. Look at verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in his hand. And the Lord gave some of the articles of the house of God, that holy, precious house. God was in the house. He was cleaning house. He's in there one day, and Nebuchadnezzar, he says, you want this tray? I never did like this tray. Here, take this tray with you. You want some of these cups? Look at all these goblets we have. Pure gold. You want them? Here, take them. And the priest, oh, no, those are gold. No, they're mine. I can give them away. Who do I want? What do we got down here? Oh, look at this stuff down here. That old tea set that old rascal gave us 100 years ago. I never did like this either. Take it. Take it back. But they're going to put it in the house of their God. I know what they're going to do with it. Be quiet. It's my house. I can do with it what I want. What else do you want? What do we leave? What do we do? It wasn't that me and Nebuchadnezzar came. God said, what do you want? What do you want? You want him? You want both? Take it. Blew their theology. None of this was supposed to happen. Their prophets were standing, this will never happen. Thus saith the Lord. This will, yea, my people, verily, I love you. Somebody got him prophesied one time and said, yea, my people, I love you. I love you like a madman. And, you know, it's a little myth. Up there, man. But God is in heaven, Psalm 115:3 says. He does whatever he pleases. He cleaned house. He turned over kings. He gave them the city. And he says, is there anything else you need? Mama. Deuteronomy 8. We don't have time to turn there, but it says, God lets you be hungry. He will let you be hungry to test you and see what's in your heart if you'll do his commandments. It's easy on a full stomach to say, I'll do it. But when your God is your belly, and your belly starts growling, you say, maybe I can cut a corner. God won't mind. And oh, there's forgiveness. But he'll still, where's that warden? Warden, I want you to meet this person here. This is one of my sons. One of my sons, Joseph. Joseph, I want you to meet this warden. That warden's not saved. I know, but he's my warden. I want you to get along.
But he's me.
I know. He's my warden. And you're my son. God can do it. Nobody can write. Something will happen. What do we know about Daniel? He was a young man, maybe 17 years of age. He was a prince from the kingly line. He was handsome. He was smart. He was physically fit. He was spiritual. He was stayed loyal to the covenant of his fathers. He was a hunk. Every Jewish mama wanted Daniel to take their daughter to the prom. He was probably in the yearbook most likely to succeed. He didn't have acne. It says he didn't have a blemish. He played football. He played basketball. He was a star. He had a future. He could quote the Bible. He never missed vacation Bible school. What do we know about Daniel in Babylon? Well, we know that he couldn't escape, that he was a son of the covenant. His fathers had failed and he had to pay the price. Undoubtedly, he walked the 600 miles to Babylon. They didn't have vans that transferred the prisoners though. He walked 600 miles. We saw Operation Desert Storm. We saw what the land is like over there. How would you like to walk 600 miles from Jerusalem to your new home? His future was drastically changed through no apparent fault of his own. His name was changed to one that included the name of a false god. Their main god was Baal. Belteshazzar, come here. You're not Daniel anymore. Belteshazzar, every time they call him, they'd be calling the name of their god. Belteshazzar, come on over here. And they probably did. Belteshazzar, we win, your god loses. We also have the stuff from his house. He was probably made a eunuch. I don't know why he'd be put under the chief of the eunuchs if he wasn't made a eunuch. They fooled with his future. They tampered with his name. They tampered with his manhood. Everything that they could do to Daniel, they did to him. And he was innocent. He was forced to attend a Babylonian school and learn a new language, culture, and monetary system. And oh yes, he was a minority. Not understood at best. Despised at worst. That brings us to the second R, the response. Verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Oh, Daniel. Oh, Daniel decided not to be angry toward the king, God, or his captors. He decided not to rebel or undermine the Babylonian society where he was to work. He decided to see God's purpose in ordering this state of affairs. He decided to maintain his joy, forgiveness, and a positive attitude. These things are always a decision. Who of us can say that what's happened to us is as bad as what happened to Daniel? But who of us can say that we've responded as well as Daniel did in his service? My goodness. They did all to him. It's like they tried to get into his computer program and rewrite the whole program. Tried to eradicate the memory of his God, changed his future. My goodness, he was a Jew. He wanted to get married. The best we know, he never got married. He didn't want to serve in the court of a heathen king. But the best we know, he never went back home. And who did it? That's the thing that really blows me off. And you think Daniel would take up a complaint with God. But unfortunately for us, we have verse 8 that says he purposed in his heart. He wasn't going to. Daniel, what more has to happen to you before you'll turn and curse God? He said, my God is the God of all the earth. I'm here because God sent me. You know, let's get on with the business at hand. Things haven't gone the way I wanted, but let's get it on. And he did. It's a great book. With these decisions, Daniel enjoyed a long position of leadership in Babylon for over 60 years. He had the same attitude that Joseph had in Genesis 50. His brothers are trembling because dad's dead and he's going to get even with us. And Joseph calls him in and says, oh, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, that he could bring about such a great deliverance to so many people. Don't worry, I'm not going to kill you. I'm not going to take retribution against you. God was in it. You mean God was in it when you got sold into slavery? God was in that. You mean God was in it when you served that Potiphar that you told us about? God was in it. You mean he was in it when his wife tried to get you and lied about you? God was in it. You mean he was in the dungeon when you got there? God was in it. He was in there when you interpreted that man's dream and he betrayed you and didn't tell Pharaoh? God was in it all. Daniel probably knew that story, being a godly man, and we say, you mean God was in it when they changed your name? He said, well, they tried to change my name, but really it's not important what they call me, it's important what God calls me. You were in it when they changed your future? He said, yeah. God was in it. He's the God of all the earth. And he wanted to say something to Nebuchadnezzar, and he wanted me to say it. You mean it was there when they made you learn a new language and made you eat strange food? God was in it. The response. Daniel didn't have the Holy Ghost like we know the Holy Ghost. He didn't have the Bible like we had the Bible. He had God. He didn't have Jesus like we know Jesus. But he had God. And they did all that to him, and they bring in the tray of food, and he says, I gotta keep kosher diet. It's against my religion to eat that stuff. I say, oh, Daniel, eat it. Make me feel better. Feed your flesh so I can be justified in feeding mine. He says, no, can't do it. Sorry. That leads us to the third point, the resolve. Oh, you know the story. Verse 9, now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. Who brings you into goodwill with somebody? Remember we read Psalm 105 and it says, well later, we didn't read it, but it said that God caused Egypt to deal craftily with his people. He caused them to not like his people when they were. Who gives you goodwill with somebody? Who withholds the goodwill? So why are you focusing on that person? Why are you going to the ACLU? Why are you putting in a union grievance? Why are you quitting and going to try to find another job? Who gives you favor? God gives you favor. And God gave Daniel favor with the chief of Egypt. God did it. Say, well, I'm glad God cut him a break someplace. After all he'd been through, I'm glad somebody. Hey, but God could have finished it off, but he had a purpose. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king. He said, look, they're looking for a new landfill, and my house, if I don't feed you the way Nebuchadnezzar said to feed you, I'm in trouble. But Daniel said, give me some time. The beauty of it is God's ways always work. And we get religious, and people try to make us do stuff, and we should be praying, what do they really want, and is there a godly alternative to do it? I had a boss one time who wanted me to bend the rules, and I prayed and said, I can't bend the rules, but what's he want here? He wants this end result. I prayed, and God showed me, and I went, and I said, can I do it this way? He said, sure. I didn't go in and say, Bible says I can't lie. Blah, blah, blah. I can't lie. Name of Jesus, you can kill me if you want. You can fire me if you want. Oh, come on. We can do better than that. The ways of God work. Neighborhood, school, work, whatever. Daniel said, give me some time. Let me eat my food. You feed the other food. A scientific experiment. He had a control group. He had two. He said, let me eat my vegetables. You eat your stuff, and we'll see what happens. The guy said, maybe I can buy some time. I can hide him. Nebuchadnezzar comes in, and I can just, maybe he won't kill me. You know the story. Daniel resolved not to eat the king's food. The world is always trying to make us eat the king's food. Hands you a plate of food and says you need a better car. You need a better attorney. I know you're guilty, but you need to plead not guilty because that's the way of the world and you got to play the system. And I know you're guilty, but your third appeal, if we keep playing the world's game, eventually we'll win at the world's game. You never win at the world's game. You always lose when you eat the king's food. Always. You need a bigger car. You should be promoted by this time. You deserve retirement. And we're gorging ourselves, and then we're trying to make room for the Word of God to come into. And the Word of God's working against the king's food every time. Every time. And they came in and they had it all dressed nice. They probably brought it in. I mean, they were specially picked, hand-picked guys. They brought that king's food in and said, here it is. The best that Babylon has to offer. Then he said, you got any cauliflower? You got any broccoli? Contrary to what President Bush thinks.
You got any water, like filtered water?
No French. Just filtered water. American, preferable.
The world is always trying to make us eat its food. But we got to eat the food of our Father who's in heaven. I mean, Jesus, they came back with his food, and he's at the well with the woman. He says, I got food to eat that you know not of. And you have it too. You have it. Start eating it. Your food from the Father. Hebrews 5:12-14 says, oh, I wish we had more time, but it says, by this time, you should be eating solid food, and instead you're still on milk. You should have trained your senses by now to discern good and evil. Instead, you're sitting there still wanting to be spoon-fed. You're 197 pounds and sitting in the high chair, and that high chair collapsed so long ago, and you don't know it. Still want oatmeal. Get in some real food. I thought of that thing, what, real men don't eat quiche? I mean, real men don't eat the king's food, regardless of what the king wants to do to them. They don't eat it. They eat the food of their father. And Daniel resolved not only not to eat the king's food, he resolved not to drink the king's drink. Oh, see, the world wants to give you a drink. And it wants that drink is going to kill the pain. It's going to make you forget. It's going to make you inebriated with the ways of the world and hopefully make it a little easier. But our cup is a different cup. Our cup is one of suffering. Oh, even Jesus was on the cross. We say, well, Jesus didn't have to encounter drugs. Man, he's up there. He is in agony. They got thorns in his brain. He's beaten so badly. The Spanish word really literally means he looked like hamburger. His face is disfigured and swollen and plucked out his beard, and they hoist something up that'll help him to make it through. The world's drink. Here, take a drink of this, Jesus. And he's smelling it. No. They're gambling for his clothes, and he's hanging naked before friends and foes alike. And they're trying to get something up there to say, just take a little bit of this. Little vinegar, little gall, it'll help you. It'll deaden the pain that you're in. It'll deaden how abused you are and what problems you've gone through. Just take a little snort and you'll be okay. Just take it away. I don't know whether the two thieves took it, but I know Jesus didn't. And they offered that same thing to Daniel. He said, here, take this, it'll deaden the pain. He said, no, I want to be alive with pain. Because the pain will make me a place of rulership. Got to turn to Hebrews 5. See, we think Jesus made it because he was God. Because someplace when he got tested, he had this little button like I have for this microphone, you know, and he'd just kick it in and it was like a God turbo. It'd be like a God overdrive. You know, he'd be in a tough place and he'd just glide. The halo would show up. He'd go up 2 inches off the ground. He had a long robe, and he'd just kind of fall. And you know the picture in your grandma's house that was in the hall of this Jesus with the lights around his eyes. And he's just kind of stern. And we got to get that out of our mind. That's not Jesus. Jesus was God, yes, but he was also man. And he didn't make it because he was God. He was made it because he was a man who learned to submit to the will of God and rely on the Holy Spirit to help. In Hebrews 5, I got to find it myself here. Verse 7, talking about Jesus, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. My goodness, chew on that a while. He wasn't heard because he was the Son of God. He was heard because he had godly fear. And he wasn't heard because he had some special hotline to heaven. He was up all night with vehement cries and tears saying, oh, Father, if you don't help me. Oh, Father, who should these apostles be? Father, who should this company be? He stays up all night. He comes on the next day with 12 names.
He's in the garden, and he's sweating drops of blood. He's drinking the Father's cup. He says, if there's any way that this cup can be removed from me, God, do it. But not my will, but yours be done. Jesus wasn't praying any sissy prayers. He wasn't praying, no, I lay me down to sleep. And I didn't trust to you. I pray that I can get out next week. I mean, he's screaming. And he was heard, not because he had special privileges, because of his godly will. And it says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. I can't explain that. Jesus was perfect. The only thing I can, example I can give, it's like having a house. It can be a perfect house. It can be fine in every way, finished. But if there's no furniture in it, it's not complete. And the suffering is the furniture for every house. No matter how good it is, it's not a house if it can't be lived in. And no matter how good a calling, it's not a calling unless you sweat drops of blood. Unless you drink the cup that God has for you. Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered. In verse 9, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Thank you, Lord. It wasn't just Daniel, it wasn't just Joseph, it wasn't just Moses, it wasn't just David, it was Jesus that had to go this path. Daniel was a type, he was a model, he was an example, he was pointing. He said, I'm still not perfect, but there's one coming who is, and he's going to go through more than I ever went through, and he's going to pay the price, and when he's done paying it, the Father's going to put him at his right hand on a throne. The agony of victory. And now, the call goes out from eternity's halls. Where are the 20th century and the 21st century Daniels who will pay the price, who will endure what I have for them? The changes, the future that they never realized would be theirs. Where are they that will step forward with full knowledge that they're going to be tested? Step forward and say, here I am, Lord. Use me. He said, oh, you're going to have to eat some strange food. I'll eat your food, Lord. You're going to have to drink a bitter cup. I'll drink it. He said, good. Let's go. You must embrace the suffering. Drink the cup. Just like Daniel did. Job 13:15 says, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Though he slay me, though I lose my life in the midst of serving God, I will praise him. I will hope in him. The gospel will be spread by men and women who do not love their lives, even unto death, knowing that they will inherit the crown of life for their faithfulness. This is just the first message about death. This just lays the foundation and gives you the backdrop. We've got a lot to talk about yet. It could end here in chapter 1, but it doesn't. We're going to talk about other issues of forgiveness, how to deal with your adversaries, how to deal with the issue of authority, how to deal with your spiritual life when you're in a tough place, when you're in captivity. And eventually, how to rein in the lion's den, which we need to know as well. Lord, we thank you for your word. God, don't let us play church. Don't let us play church. Don't let us be jailhouse Pharisees walking around with big Bibles trying to hide a little heart. That God, put that big Bible into our heart and make it as big or bigger than anything we could have imagined. Lord, don't let us eat the king's food or drink his drink, but let us embrace the purpose of God and let us pay the price, even if it's agony, to achieve the victory in Jesus.